You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Let's stand for the reading of our sermon passage today, Revelation chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we ended the cycle of the 7 trumpets. Now we come to another interlude. And that interlude will take us up then to the final cycle of 7 that we see in this book, the cycle of the 7 bowls. That'll be in chapter 15. Now, you might remember we previously had these interludes between the 6th and 7th seals, the 6th and 7th seals, and between the 6th and 7th trumpets. So it's going through that cycle of 7 seals, and there's an interlude between 6 and 7. And again, when we were going through the trumpets, an interlude between the 6 and 7 trumpets. Now, interestingly, by the time we get to that 3rd and final set of 7, that cycle of 7, we get to the 7 bowls, there won't be an interlude between the 6th and the 7th. But there is an interlude here between the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. So we got an interlude. And actually, it's not just any interlude. This is an extended interlude. This interlude is longer than the previous interludes, and itself may be divided up into 7 main scenes. This is not just an average interlude. It's not just any sort of aside in Revelation. This section, which runs from here really up to chapter 15, is, you can say, a vision in and of itself. It's an interlude, but it's a 7-part, 7-scene a vision in and of itself. And not only that, If you look at the book of Revelation structurally, you might remember, if you're here for Sunday school, the very first week we started Revelation, I gave you a chiastic organization of the book. And this interlude is right in the middle of the chiasm. So if you remember chiasm, think of the parts that go. This is the center of the entire book, structurally speaking. So this is central to the entire book of Revelation. And as we'll see, starting today, we're only going through part of the interlude today. I want you to make sure you understand this. This is like the first scene, okay? I said it's got seven scenes. Sometimes we'll look at more than one scene, but this is the first of seven scenes. So really, the story, the scene will continue on in the next few chapters. But this is, again, going to take us through the entire history, basically from Christ's first to his second comings. Okay, so again, we see that recapitulation, that rewinding, and now we round back to the birth of Christ even, and it's going to take us ultimately, not so much in today's passage, but as we keep working our way through the interlude, it's going to take us all the way to the coming of Christ in the end of this age. And so that's why we're sort of only partway through this next cycle with this interlude vision. So what we see then, though, today, such an important chapter here, right? We finally have an idea now. Okay, finally, that's not true. All the more clearly now, we know, why has the world been trying to stop us Christians? What we begin to see today, and we'll see more so next week, it's Satan is behind it. Satan, our chief foe, is so clearly revealed in this chapter. As we keep going into next week as well, Satan being behind all of that opposition that's coming against the faithful in this world. And so today will set us up for next week, where we see the beasts come forth and their connection with the dragon here. And so, thankfully, Revelation here, as well as the whole book, reveals how we overcome Satan. We overcome Satan in Christ Jesus. We do have victory. And today's passage begins to tell us about that as well. And so we're going to look at today's chapter in three parts. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 6 and see the child that's caught up to heaven. Second, we'll look at the dragon being thrown down to earth, verses 7 through 12. And then our last section will be to look at the dragon's wrath and fury that we find described in verses 13 through 17. That's our three parts for today. So beginning in verses 1 through 6, seeing this child caught up to heaven after being born on earth. And so what you have in this first section then, it starts with a vision of a woman, verse 1. And notice it says there is a great sign, and then it describes the woman, right? That language of a, not just a sign, but a, quote, great sign. It's actually at the end of this interlude as well in chapter 15. Great sign, great sign. This is structure here. When you see stuff like that, you realize this is saying this is all one big interlude together. So that's why really we're just getting started, and it'll be all the way until we get to chapter 15 to see the sort of full cycle of these seven-part scenes of the interlude. So right there we get that little structural marker. But the other thing we're reminded of when we see it say great sign, think of the idea of sign, that brings us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Depending on your translation, it says we see here the things signified. See the word sign in there. And I made the point that Revelation 1, verse 1 was cluing us in at the very beginning that this is apocalyptic, that this is meaning dreams and visions full of symbols that are signifying things. And you have to say, what does this sign, what does this symbol represent? It's not a camcorder recording of real life events. It's symbolic visions that have to be interpreted. I'm sorry if you've heard this so many times and you feel like I'm repeating myself, but maybe we need that. And, you know, sometimes you get folks who've missed some stuff. Just to remind, we can't get more important than understanding the big picture so that we properly deal with the little details. And so this woman is symbolic of something that we have to decide what that is, right? And the other parts, the dragon is symbolic of something. You know, we have to understand the symbolism here and interpret what the symbolism represents. So we have to then, think about what this woman represents, right? Let's start to think about identifying what this woman represents. We need, of course, to first recognize that she's pregnant in the vision, right? She gives birth, and she gives birth to a male child. And I'm going to go very quickly on this little point because I think it's so obvious. The child that's born represents the Messiah, Jesus, King Jesus. Verse 5 describes the child for us. It identifies the child for us when it says that this is the child that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that, of course, references the Messianic Psalm of 2 verse 9 that explicitly is talking about the Messiah. And Jesus himself already used this same language back in chapter 2 verse 27 to refer to himself. And so I think it's beyond any doubt that this is talking about Jesus, the Christ. And in case it's unclear, even later in this chapter, then it mentions the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb. I think it's all talking about this child that's born and then ultimately caught up to heaven. And so as we're trying to identify this woman in the vision, what she represents, some, you might think naturally, have assumed this woman must represent Mary, as in Mary who gave birth to Jesus, right? The Virgin Mary who gave birth to Jesus. That's the physical mother of Jesus. Some have, of course, sort of naturally assumed that's who this must represent. Now, as attractive as that interpretation might be at first glance, and you might imagine Roman Catholics with their fascination of unbiblical devotion to Mary, I would say, that's how they view this passage. As attractive, though, as that might be that this describes Mary, the rest of the passage, when you look at the rest of it, the details speak against a simplistic identification of this as Mary. For example, verse 17 references the rest of the woman's offspring. And when you look at what it's saying, that the rest of the woman's offspring, the sense that you get as you read this is that it's referring to all the Christians. You know, all the people who, after the coming of Christ, say, we are Christians, we profess Jesus. And that must describe something bigger than just Mary. You know, she did have, I do believe, unlike Roman Catholicism, she actually had other children herself, and yet surely this isn't describing her giving birth to every single Christian. It can't. So another suggestion, besides the idea that this could represent Mary, another suggestion that people have made, does this woman represent or refer to Eve, as in like Adam and Eve, right? That's also attractive because the passage does mention how this dragon is that ancient serpent. And of course, that makes us think of the Garden of Eden. It makes us think of the devil's tempting of Eve. We naturally remember, where did we first hear the gospel? It was right then, after the fall, right? The promise of one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the suggestion is that this could be representing Eve in a grander sense. Yet, again, as attractive as that is, Eve doesn't quite fit the entire full picture here either. In this vision, it's the woman who herself gives birth to this child. And it happens right before this symbolic 3.5-year time period. And remember the 3.5-year time period we've been talking about? We've argued that that represents the age that we're in right now between Christ's ascension and his return, this final symbolic time period. So Eve obviously didn't herself physically give birth to Jesus, nor was she right before in that final time frame. So she doesn't quite match all the details here either. What rather seems to be the correct view, a best view slash correct view, is that this woman symbolically represents the church, especially the Old Covenant church, aka Israel the church. It is the fact that Israel the church gave birth to the Messiah. And what did we see, right? Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the seed of David. The church, aka Israel, has given birth now to all the Christians who profess Jesus Christ. it fits the details best here. And in case you needed some like final way to really hang your hat on that this is Israel/church, is go to verse 1. The apocalyptic description of the woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon, and 12 stars. Where have we heard that imagery before? We just read it in Genesis, right? Jacob, aka Israel, right? Renamed Israel, right? With his son Joseph, that dream that saw Israel and the 12 tribes reflected as the sun, moon, and the 12 stars. I don't see any other way but to recognize that being an apocalyptic reference to Israel again. So this woman is clothed like this to tell us what she represents. She represents that old covenant church that gave birth to Jesus and now continuing as the church of Jesus Christ has given birth to all the Christians that exist today and will continue to become in this 3.5-year time frame that we're in, symbolically speaking. And let me then give credit to the, or give a nod to say, if that's the right interpretation, which I think it is, that you can add Mary and Eve into that mix, as well as Adam and Joseph and all the other saints. But so there is all of that in this. All who have hoped in the promised coming Messiah are a part of this church. So that's a little bit about the woman. And then we see this scary and powerful dragon here. And as we will see, this is one of those places where it's super clearly identified for us that the dragon represents the devil. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But for the moment, the dragon is imaged here in the dream, apocalyptically described as great, red, seven-headed, ten-horned, and having seven diadems. His red color might evoke the idea of bloodshed. The seven heads likely suggests wisdom, albeit the crafty, shrewd kind of wisdom that we see Satan has. The ten horns surely speaks to his great strength. It's typically how that imagery is used. And then the diadems. In this passage, you've seen a lot of crowns. The crowns have typically been like a victor's crown, like what you might get in an Olympic trial, right? You get a victory crown, and can be used of a king who conquers because he's victorious in conquering. But the diadem is the crown that you wear as the king when you're just reigning. This is more suggestive of his rule and dominion that this beast is going to, or excuse me, this dragon. Has a grand dominion. And so this powerful dragon here in the vision uses his tail to cast down a third of heaven's stars to earth. This might refer to Satan using his crafty power to attack many. We know he's done that. Remember we said before the tail tends to be the deceptive weapon. That might be what's in view here. It also might instead be more with regard to how he has deceived many angels into following him, making them fallen angels. What might be suggestive of that is that these are stars, and we know often in Revelation stars have represented angels. So that might be what this is a reference to. I sort of lean that way, but the text doesn't elaborate. So what we can safely say about seeing the dragon do this, you know, use his tail and wipe out a bunch of stars, I think you're supposed to recognize. This is one scary, powerful dragon, right? Just, it's not on my notes, but I just point you to, I guess it's in Jude, where Michael the Archangel didn't sort of, we might say, underestimate the power of Satan. He is a powerful foe. Our Lord is more powerful, right? But we would be foolish to not recognize that this is a formidable opponent. And so, of course, that means we need the right weapons in how we deal with this this opponent. Now, the vision here shows that this dragon is an enemy to the woman. The opening scene presents him sitting there waiting to devour the boy. You just get this imagery, right, that comes, right? The boy's about to be given birth. And it's like the dragon's with his open mouth just waiting to... And notice The woman is writhing in birth pains before she gives birth. This likely represents the suffering the church endured in its days before the birth of Jesus. I mean, think of Israel, all that happened leading up to this. While they longed for the one who would save them, the one who would finally be a king to lead them in righteousness after they had so many kings disappoint them, to say the least. The dragon, though, wants to stop that from happening, but the dragon fails to stop the child. It goes through this so quickly, but in a moment in the vision, the child is caught up to heaven, to God, and to his throne. And surely this represents how after Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and not just rose again, but of course ascended up to the right hand of God. And so in just the shortest little words, we get this central act of Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, described here. And so we know in that rather simple stated idea there, how the Gospels record to us Jesus' death. Think about it. Jesus' death, on the one hand, was Satan's attempt through Judas Iscariot to try to devour the Christ. Judas is described as being incited by Satan to betray Jesus. Simultaneously, this is the death blow the Messiah brings on the serpent, right? And it's that Genesis 3:15 simultaneous thing going on there. Satan's plan backfires. It's evidenced and clear in Christ's resurrection and ascension. Verse 6 describes what the passage will then elaborate later on. After the woman, which is the church, gives birth to Jesus, what does she do? She flees the dragon and hides in the wilderness for 1,260 days. I hope by now you say that's not the first time we heard that figure. We've been seeing this now in Revelation. I mentioned it a moment ago. Chapter 11 particularly, the reference to a 3.5-year time frame. In chapter 11, that was the time frame of the two witnesses witnessing in this world. In other words, surely these are describing the same time frame. Different visions, about the same time frame, given from different vantage points. And last week, I think it might have been actually 2 weeks ago. I probably mentioned it last week too, but, and I mentioned just a moment ago, the 3.5-year period, it symbolically represents the time between Christ's first and second comings. I want us to understand that this symbolically described time and that time frame from a symbolism standpoint, it represents the church in a period of suffering, even as they look to do their work of witness. I pointed two times ago, how Daniel, the book of Daniel, repeatedly uses that language of 3.5 years or a time, times and a half a time, same way of describing it. And that in Daniel, that's what this time frame seemed to keep being, a period of time of suffering amidst witness in a fallen world. I also, though, made a connection of how it reflects the Israel wilderness wandering time frame. And this passage very much alludes to the Israel wilderness wandering time frame. Remember the wilderness wandering time frame. Egypt had enslaved Israel. In the Exodus, God took them out of Egypt. Where were they going? The Promised Land. Before they got to the Promised Land, they had a long period of wilderness wandering, of struggles and sufferings and oppositions. And I'd say even demonic oppositions in that. That's descriptive. It's an analog, it's an illustration of what we're going through right now. The church is. Because we're not in the final Promised Land yet. That's going to come when Jesus returns. If you thought this was a Promised Land, I'm sorry to break it to you. Or no, I'm happy to break it to you. This isn't the Promised Land, right? It's going to get a lot better than this. We're in the wilderness right now. I'm getting off my notes here. Similarly, another example I didn't mention when I talked about this before, but again, sort of scripture has this theme working. Elijah went into hiding during a 3.5-year famine. And that was his own sort of wilderness wandering period, and likely especially influenced the background for why Daniel picked up that 3.5-year timeline. And so that's my point here, is this is describing this same period that we saw in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, those two witnesses, we said, even though that was this period of wilderness wandering, what did we see? God was going to protect the two witnesses. And we said the two witnesses represented the church as the faithful witness of God in this world. And we said that the church was being protected during this wilderness wandering so it could do what God has called it to do, to witness to the gospel. And so today's vision now complements that vision of chapter 11. It describes the church as being in this period of wilderness wandering. But we see in verse 6, look at the way it describes there in verse 6, the woman fled in the wilderness, but to a place prepared by God. None of this has surprised God. None of this caught God off guard. This period right now we're in is part of the ordained plan of God all along. And what is God going to do to us there? He's going to nourish us during that time. Again, think of how the wilderness wandering in the Old Testament is a type of what was to come right now. Manna fell from the, or, you know, was delivered from God, right? Water came from rocks, right? Like God nourished them then. God is nourishing us now. Well, let's turn now to our second point to consider this dragon being thrown down to earth in verses 7 through 12. The section begins with war in heaven, and given the context, this is likely a war that comes out of what was just briefly referenced, the victory of Jesus when he came to earth, died, rose again, and ascended up into heaven. The announcement right after the war seems to confirm this, because what does it say right after it describes the war that goes on in heaven and that Satan is being cast out of heaven? It announces Jesus' victory at the cross. And so it seems that the victory at the cross translates to now victory in heaven. So what Jesus does in the blood of the Lamb, then there's a war scene in heaven. Victory in heaven relates to victory at the cross. Those things, those themes are being connected here. And so you see here the two sides, Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his fallen angels. And I did mention Jude. Michael is described there in Jude as an archangel. In Daniel, he's described as a chief angel overseeing Israel. And so for the dragon and his demons to fight Michael and his angels, again, if Michael represents the angel over Israel, it's saying this heavenly battle is still a spiritual warfare that has in view the church and how Satan wants to destroy the church. The outcome of the battle is that there in heaven, Satan is defeated. He's cast out of heaven, down to earth, along with his demons. A decisive victory against Satan. Verse 9 then takes a moment to, in case we didn't already figure it out, I think we could have figured it out, but thankfully Revelation tells us very explicitly, this means this, tells us the identity of this dragon. It interprets the symbolism, tells us who the dragon represents, and we get a wonderful reminder of, maybe I don't know if wonderful is the right word, a sobering reminder of all the ways Satan is described in the Bible. It talks about the same enemy with a lot of different descriptions. Verse 9, it describes him as the devil, which is a Greek word meaning slanderer or accuser, which of course is a common function of our enemy. Throughout the Bible, he slanders and accuses the saints. He's also called here Satan, which is a Hebrew word actually, it roots in the Hebrew, has a similar meaning to devil, meaning either accuser or slightly different adversary. But pretty similar words in the Greek and the Hebrew. You can remember how Satan, what did he do? He opposed by accusing Job. Right? Remember Job? That was him. Satan was accusing Job there. Of course, he's also here described as the deceiver of the whole world. We remember his craftiness, how he masquerades as light when really he is evil in darkness. He's also called that ancient serpent. And we remember the Garden of Eden, as I mentioned a moment ago, how he got Adam and Eve to disobey God. And that garden incident is what set up this conflict that we see, this ongoing conflict from then all the way through to now. That ongoing conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman, until ultimately the promised seed of the woman came in Jesus, who would destroy the devil. And that's why the dragon wants to devour the child. But Jesus was victorious. And this is what the loud voice declares starting in verse 10. I mentioned this a moment ago, but let's talk about it more. Verse 10 has an interesting, I like to use this language, you probably heard me use it before, the already and the not yet. Verse 10 has a lot of already and not yet in there. Some already and some not yet victory. On the one hand, it presents the victory as past tense. That's an already, right? By this point, because of what Jesus did on the cross, right? By this point, the devil has already lost the heavenly war. He's already been cast out of heaven. It already declares how salvation and power and kingdom and authority belongs to Christ and has arrived. It's like what Jesus said after his resurrection when he says he now possesses all authority in heaven and on earth as the God-man, as the Messiah, Christ. That's what he accomplishes there in his death and resurrection. Jesus had to first suffer and then enter into his subsequent glory, according to Luke's gospel. The very attempt of the dragon to stop him is what resulted in his death, but then ultimately a subsequent resurrection. The serpent struck Jesus' heel only to find out that it was Jesus crushing the serpent's head. Jesus' victory is there extended in verse 11 to believers. It says that we have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, even as we're willing to die for Jesus. And you notice in that verse, all that's put in past tense. That's the already part of this announcement here. There's an already aspect to this victory. But notice it goes on. The announcement goes on in verse 12 to describe both joy and woe. The joy is because of the already victory. There's joy in heaven because of the already victory. But there's woe also in the world where we're at right here. There's woe in this world yet because the devil's been cast down here. Passage will go on to describe how Satan is trying to afflict God's people who are still on the earth. And so this is some of that not yet aspect of the victory proclamation. This is some of the not yet aspect. The blood of the Lamb has given a primary death blow to Satan. He is a defeated enemy. But he's yet allowed for a short time to bring his wrath and his fury to this world. And it's especially directed at the church and at Christians. That leads us into our third point, to look at the dragon's wrath and fury there in verses 13 through 17. The section begins by now expounding on what was mentioned briefly back in verse 6. Remember, the woman fled to the wilderness for 3.5 years? That gets expanded here. We learn a little more. We see now why the woman fled. Why? Because the dragon is chasing her. The dragon in his wrath is pursuing her, so she flees into the wilderness. But we see a little bit more here. God protects the woman with two wings of the great eagle, an allusion back to Exodus 19:4, that described how God metaphorically described God as delivering Israel from Egypt into the wilderness with the wings of an eagle. I think that's the main idea here, is we'll see in this little section allusions back to the wilderness wandering era to reference that Exodus 19 references, to reference the wilderness time period, to paint the whole picture in terms of a wilderness time period. And just like at the Exodus, so today it's God who safely delivers the church from the enemy into this metaphorical wilderness that's become the ordained place of refuge and nourishment. Well, the allusion to the Israelite wilderness wandering, it continues when we read how the dragon attacks with water from his mouth. Oh, by the way, I appreciate the contrast there in terms of weapons. Go back to chapter 11, remember the two witnesses? The two prophets? They had from their mouth a weapon, a fire. And here now, in sort of contrasting opposite, Satan has a weapon also from his mouth, but this one described as water. Of course, just think of the difference. Satan surely speaks his powerful lies from his mouth to destroy. That's his weapon. Even as our power is to speak truth and see how God uses that in a mighty way. But that's where we see the wilderness wandering theme pick up again here. The dragon shoots out this water, and what happens? The earth comes to the rescue of the woman. It swallows up the threat. The earth swallows up the threat. And if you know your Bible, you remember Korah in the wilderness opposed Moses. Korah was a devilish rebellion in the wilderness wandering and opposed Moses in the wilderness. This is number 16. And the earth ultimately swallowed up Korah and his rebellious people. It's another way that this is connecting us back with the wilderness wandering experience of Israel becomes typological of what we are now going through as the church. And it reminds us it will be God's power to protect us. Right? Why did the earth swallow? It wasn't just a random earthquake. You all understand that, right? Right. Well, Korah got swallowed up, not just some random set of coincidental earthquake that happened to fall. That was God that swallowed up the enemy. And this is saying God will continue to protect his church in this day, in this season that we're in, a metaphorical wilderness wandering period. I want to say I wish this was the end of the matter, but it's not the end of the matter. Because after the devil could not destroy the woman, it says he goes after her offspring. Again, I've advocated, I think we understand the woman representing the church that brought forth Jesus. And so that same church now has brought forth many children. And it tells us who these children are in a wonderful way there in verse 17. That's the description of the offspring. The children are the ones who keep God's commandment and the ones who hold to the testimony of Jesus. I want you to understand, those aren't meant to be two different things, right? You know, it's not talking about three categories. It should not talk about three categories of people, one, two, or both. Right? No, Christians are to be those identified, described as those who are keeping God's commandments and holding the testimony of Jesus. Obviously, it's not meaning in some perfect state this side of glory, but Christians are those who profess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Christians have, reliant on the grace of God, embraced his righteousness in a way that the world does not. And chapter 14 will bring up this description again and add another description. It'll say these are the saints. And I just want to remind you, all Christians are saints. This is describing how the dragon, how Satan now, is going to go and make war on the saints, on the Christians. Verse 17 says the dragon in his fury has gone off to make war on these offspring, all as Christians. We will learn what that entails next week. Next week, chapter 13, we'll go into great detail about this. And so really, our passage ends with sort of like a cliffhanger, come back next week type of thing. It's right there. It not just tells us in his fury he goes to make war on the saints, but a little thing you probably don't appreciate, you'll see it next week. It ends with him standing on the sea. Why is that so important? Because next chapter immediately begins with a beast coming out of the sea. And it will become very clear next week. Satan is behind that beast coming out of the sea, right? This is Satan's agent. We'll talk about that next week. And so this chapter says, it ends with this truth, this sobering truth, the dragon is going to go off and make war on us Christians, and we'll see particularly how he does that through this first beast that comes in, and very much so by the second beast that will also come. We'll see that next week. They will all be in league to bring devilish opposition against God's people to make war on us Christians. And so I want to put this all together here for us. The woman representing the church as a whole is in a season of being protected in the wilderness. Like the Old Testament type, This period of the wilderness wandering ends when the church comes in the promised land, when Jesus comes back and ushers us into the eternal promised land. What the Old Testament promised land looked forward to is something far better than the Old Testament promised land. Looks forward to the glory that will be ours in the age to come. While we wait, the church as a whole, the church as the institution, the church in the wilderness is protected by God from Satan. Simultaneously, we're going to see it next chapter, the dragon through the beast will be allowed to make war on the offspring of the woman. In other words, individually, we saints in the church, we Christians in the church, we are simultaneously going to face trouble from Satan in this life. Let the reader understand, both these things are true. The church is protected by God in this wilderness wandering period. Also, Satan is making war on us and afflicting us. As a whole, let us take great confidence. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. As individual Christians, let us also understand we will experience devilish opposition for a time. And in fact, I think we're going to see it gets very bad before the end. But Christ will return, and he will save us and bring us into glory. Save us, when I say that, I mean save us from Satan. Save us from this dragon. As well as save us from our sins, right? We can think of both being true. So Trinity Presbyterian Church, we've come to the heart of the book of Revelation. We are seeing the reason for all the persecution we face today in the world. It's the devil. Satan is behind it. We're also reminded of how that ancient serpent tempted us to fall into sin in the first place. This enemy has tempted us, accused us, and now he wants to destroy us. When he couldn't destroy Jesus, now he wants to destroy us. What do we do in the face of such a powerful enemy? Well, in the grand scheme of things, we take comfort. The church, God has ordained us to be protected and nourished in this time. But let us also recognize we are in the thick of a battle between Satan and us before Christ comes back. Satan wants to destroy us. Jesus wants us to overcome. Jesus wants us to conquer. Remember, that's how the book of Revelation started out. He gave seven letters to the churches saying, to those who overcome. And he explained, what's it look like to overcome? How are we going to overcome? And I want to then, as sort of my closing application, remind us of the answer to that question that's right in our chapter today. How are we going to overcome Satan? It's right there in verse 11. It says, I'll read it. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives not even unto death. Will we do the same with the blood of the Lamb and with the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death? What does that even look like? You know, think about it. Every time Satan accuses us, what should we do? Plead the blood of the Lamb. Right? I mean, that Satan says, you're a guilty sinner. That's why Jesus died. I'm declared justified. What were you saying again? Every time Satan tries to deceive the world, let us testify to the blood of the Lamb, the truth. When Satan threatens us with persecution and even death, by the grace of God, let us not fear, because we love Jesus even more than our earthly lives. May God strengthen us if we face such a test. Because we know that not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the path God has prepared for our victory over the devil. Let us have patient endurance. Let us have faith to keep our hope founded on Jesus, founded on his sacrifice, as we look to courageously testify this to a fallen world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this cosmic picture you've given us today, this age-old battle between good and evil. We rejoice that we do already have victory in Jesus, who's crushed Satan at the cross, and will soon crush him under our feet. May we indeed overcome by Christ's blood, and even through the word of our testimony. May we indeed not love our lives even unto death, for the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus. May we be willing to count all things as rubbish and even suffer the loss of all things, knowing that being found in Christ is everything, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, that we might share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, may attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh Lord, may these words from Philippians be our testimony as well, Lord, our comfort, our hope, as we look to rest on Christ now and until that day we enter that final promised land. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.